This morning we are in James chapter 5. This will be our last week in the book of James. We will finish the book today, and then we will go back to the book of Acts. We'll continue on the New Testament timeline and picking up in Acts chapter 13. But for this morning, we're looking at the end of chapter 5, and we're beginning with verse 13. So we'll read verses 13 through 20 and study them together this morning. So James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. In verse 13, James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." And what James has done in the beginning of verse 13 is he's connected verse 13 to what he was talking about in verses 7 through 12. Verses 7 through 12, James talked about the importance of patience for the believer as we wait on the day of Christ Jesus, the day when Christ will conquer his enemies and destroy sin and all of its consequences. James acknowledged that we will have suffering in this life. He acknowledged that we will have pain and trial and tribulation as long as we are here on earth. Even as believers, we must endure these things. And our hope is in waiting on the Lord, knowing that a day is coming when he will put an end to our suffering for good. But notice he says, "Is anyone among you suffering?" There's our connection to verses 7 through 12. Let him pray. But he also says, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." James identifies these two different conditions that we can find ourselves in. And this morning, maybe you are suffering. Maybe you are hurting. Maybe you're sorrowful. James's instruction to you would simply be to pray. Or maybe you find yourself in the other side of the equation. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praise. You came in here cheerful this morning. Have you praised the God who gave you everything to be cheerful about? In this time, have you given him praise that is sufficient for all he has done for you? For all of the reasons he has given you to have joy and peace and hope? Have you given credit to God through your praise for the cheerfulness that you came in this room with? We have these two different conditions and two different responses, but James is going to continue talking about the first condition, the people who are suffering. He says, again, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." As James continues in this passage, he's talking about the condition of suffering and the response of prayer that suffering should bring in our lives. Do you respond to suffering, to difficulty, to trials in your life by praying to the Father, by drawing near to the throne of grace in prayer? Is that how you respond? If you're suffering, pray. At Baptist Church, small Baptist Church, there was a toddler sitting in the pew with his parents. The worship team did an extra song that Sunday morning. And in addition to the worship team doing an extra song, there was an extra presentation of a ministry from their denomination within the service. And in addition to the extra song and the extra presentation, the pastor was preaching a rather long message that morning. I know that you guys don't know anything about that here in this church. But in this particular church that we're talking about, the pastor preached an extra long message. And so as the pastor was about halfway through his message, it was already about that time that they were used to the service ending, and the toddler was starting to get restless. And as time went on, he became more and more restless. He started off by simply turning around in the pew and looking at the people behind him. And after a couple minutes, he began waving and started making noises and even started to speak to some of the people in the pew behind him. As this was happening, his parents were doing their best to get him to settle down a little bit and try to get him to behave a little better in the service. They were worried about him being a distraction to the people around him. He was just not having any of that. He was so restless, they could not stop him. And they gave him warning after warning, "Son, you had better stop or you are not going to like what's going to happen." The warnings became more intense. They got louder and louder and louder until finally this little toddler had had enough and he stood up on the pew. On his feet, he stood up, he turned around, and he screamed to the people behind him. And all eyes were off of the Word of God and now onto this toddler who had been a disruption for about 15 minutes. And as he stood up and he screamed, his dad decided, okay, he has finally crossed the line. We've got to take a more dramatic step. And his dad, thinking about all of the warnings that he had given him for the past several minutes and the way that his son had not listened to those warnings, he swept his son off of the pew and he carried him out of the back of the sanctuary. And as the dad was carrying the son out of the sanctuary, the son, with a deer in the headlights look in his face, cried out once more to the congregation and said, "Y'all pray for me." He knew that what was coming for him was not going to be good. He knew that there was going to be some suffering involved, and he knew that prayer was going to be very important for him in the moments ahead. Prayer is incredibly, incredibly important for us, but especially in the moments when we are suffering. And this is what James is exhorting us to through this passage. Are you suffering? Are you hurting? Are you dismayed? Are you in pain? Are you sorrowful? Are you responding the right way? James is going to identify in this passage three different objectives that we should have. He's going to answer the question, how should we be praying? That's a question that many people have. How should I pray? I know that I should be praying. And if the appropriate response in my suffering, in my pain, in my sorrow is prayer, then how does the Bible say that I should go about praying in those situations? Well, we're going to see what James has to say about that in his epistle. Look at verse 14. James says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." You've probably heard that verse a time or two in your life. And a lot of people read James chapter 5, verse 14, and they get caught up on the part that says, anointing him with oil. There's a lot of emphasis put on this part of the verse. A lot of people get caught up in what this means and what kind of effect this can have. A lot of people use this passage as kind of a magic formula to claim healing for a person. And what we need to understand is there is no point in this passage where it's guaranteeing physical healing. And if we use the anointing oil, if we anoint people with oil, this is not part of a magic formula to get God to do what we want. So many people get caught up in this. Most scholars and commentators that I studied this week seem to agree that this was a way that in their culture they could set a person apart to God. They were setting that person apart. Essentially, what this means is when they called on the elders of the church, the elders would have a special time of prayer focused on the needs that this person had. And so my encouragement to you is when you read this verse, don't allow yourself to get hung up on the part about anointing him with oil. Because there's something far more important right after that. It says anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And friends, this phrase "in the name of the Lord" is foundational to prayer. This is the foundation of every prayer. We know that the book of James was written in Greek, and it's written to Jewish believers. And the reason it's written to Jewish believers, but in Greek, is because they were not living in Old Testament Jewish culture any longer. They were in Greek culture. So they had a knowledge of Hebrew, but most of them used Greek every single day. This was their primary language, their primary means of communication. They were steeped in the Greek culture. And the reason that's important is because in the Greek culture, when you do something or ask something in the name of someone else, what that means is to do or ask that thing according to the character or the will or the intentions of that person. And so when we get to the end of verse 14, and it says to do these things, to pray over them, to anoint them with oil, to set them apart for the Lord, and to do it in the name of the Lord, we're seeing the foundation of every single prayer. In a simple sense, James is encouraging us to pray faithfully. If you have your outlines this morning, I know I didn't have those ready and out like I typically do. I usually have those out on Saturday evening waiting on you. We have the youth trip, so I couldn't get those out. But if you do have your outline this morning, you managed to stop by the Welcome Center and grab it. Number one, the first objective of prayer, the first answer to the question, how should we pray, is we ought to pray faithfully. We ought to pray in accordance with the character and the will of God. That's what it means to pray in the name of Christ. To do something in the name of God. In John chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus is teaching on prayer. And he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We see that same language in the Greek. And what Jesus is saying is that when you ask something according to my will, my plan, my character, you're going to see it done. And why is this? It's because God is sovereign over his creation, and he always accomplishes his purpose. Praying faithfully means submitting to God's plan and not our own. And that's the point that James is making. This is the foundation to understanding what this passage means. There's a lot of opinions on what a lot of this stuff in the passage means, but our foundation should be that as we pray faithfully, and faithful prayers are those that are consistent with the character and the will of God. A lot of times people can misunderstand what it means to pray with faith. They misunderstand what this passage is talking about when it talks about the prayer of faith. That's what James writes in verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Well, what does that mean to pray faithfully? What is the prayer of faith? How do we understand faith? It's not a name it, claim it type of faith where if we ask for it, God is absolutely, definitely going to give us what we want. Faith should condition our hearts to be in line with the will and the plan of God. A faithful heart will not simply come to God asking God to do whatever we want. Instead, a faithful heart will be changed by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit to come before the throne of grace. And while we might have our own requests, we might have our own desires based on our situation, we seek above all that God would accomplish his purposes over what our desires might be. We acknowledge that though we have desires and we have requests, they may not be perfect. They may not be what is best for us or for the people that we're praying for. But we acknowledge faithfully that God's plan is, and that he is sovereign over all things, and we trust in the plan of God as we pray. Faith causes our prayer life to be more about what God wants than what we want. James continues to illustrate this in verses 17 and 18. And actually in verse 16, at the end of the verse, it says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I'm going to try something here this morning for just a minute. If you are perfectly righteous according to a biblical standard, please raise your hand. Okay? I'll give a couple more seconds. I don't see any hands. And notice my hand is not up yet. I am not righteous. So what is this talking about when it says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working? Do you remember Genesis 15:6? God has made promises to Abram. He's given a call to Abram. In Genesis 15:6, we read the words that Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. God viewed Abram as being righteous, not because Abram was righteous in and of himself, not because his works were righteous, but through faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ was credited to Abram. And that's the same for each of us today who are believers. We are viewed as righteous because Christ's righteousness has been given to us through faith. And through faith, he has taken our sins in his death on the cross and exchanged our sinfulness for his righteousness. So what this says is that the righteous person, or the faithful person, is how we would understand that, has great power as it is working. But we need to understand that the power is not in our faith. It's not in what we believe in. It's not in what we might claim. The power of our prayer is in the one who we are praying to. Verse 17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And we might approach this passage, if we don't have a good knowledge of what this is referring to in the Old Testament, we would approach this passage and we might take it at surface level, at face value, and say, wow, Elijah prayed faithfully and God did what he asked. And because Elijah had faith, God had no choice but to give Elijah what he asked for. Because the Bible says that Elijah prayed for a drought, and because he asked in faith, God gave a drought. And that his prayer was powerful. And that after the drought, it lasted for a while, Elijah had faith, and he asked for God to end the drought and send rain. And because he had faith, God sent the rain. But if you remember the reference, 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, this is where we see all this playing out. And in the beginning of 1 Kings 17, we see Elijah going to King Ahab, and Elijah tells Ahab that God has said that it is going to stop raining. There's going to be a drought. So Elijah goes to King Ahab and communicates this message that God had given. It was the revealed will of God for there to be a drought. God told Elijah, I'm going to make it stop raining. Now, in 1 Kings, we don't see anything about Elijah praying for the drought. But when we get to 1 Kings chapter 18, God tells Elijah that he's going to end the drought. Do you know how Elijah responds to God telling him that he would bring rain and end the drought? After God told him this is what he was going to do, Elijah prayed. And he said, God, do what you're going to do. Do what you've told me you're going to do. The power of Elijah's prayer was not some kind of miraculous faith that could manifest whatever it was that he wanted to claim. It was not that Elijah was treating God as some genie in the bottle and he rubbed the lamp and God did what he asked him to. The power in Elijah's prayer was that Elijah's heart had been conditioned to seek the will and the plan of God as he was praying. God told Elijah, this is what I'm going to do. And so in faith, Elijah's response was to say, God, please accomplish your plan. Please do what you said you are going to do. Elijah was praying for the will of God. That's what faithful prayer looks like. It's a prayer life that is more about what God wants than what we want. So here's the question. Are we praying simply to get what we want? When we approach the throne of grace in prayer, is our mindset, God, this is what I want, this is what I think I need, this is what I'm asking you to do for me above all else? Or are we coming to God in prayer so that we might faithfully submit ourselves to God's will for our lives? There's a big difference between the two. And the point that James is making, it's not that we should pray in some name-it-claim-it type of mindset where if we have enough faith, God will give us whatever we want. There's no guarantee of that in Scripture. That's completely unbiblical. What James is encouraging us to do is to pray in the name of the Lord, according to His will, according to His plan, and trust as we pray that His plan is the best option. And this is what this comes down to. Do you really trust that God's plan for your life and for anyone else that you might find yourself praying for, is the best option? You believe that God's plan is perfect. Faithful prayer trusts in the plan and in the will of God. I've got to move on. We've got to continue. Not only does James exhort us and instruct us to pray faithfully, but there are some specific things in this passage that James says we ought to pray for. Number two on your outline, James teaches us that we ought to pray purposefully. We shouldn't approach God in prayer with no purpose. When we approach the throne of grace through the sacrifice of Christ, we ought to have a specific purpose in our prayer. And there are three purposes that James lets us know that we ought to be praying for. Again, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Now, how do we understand sick? This is where we find that first purpose. What does this mean? Well, this word in the Greek would be translated as weary or weak. So is anyone among you weak? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. There's the same word in English, but in Greek this is a different word. It still means weakness, but it's talking about a weakness that comes from being overworked, tired. It's a weakness that comes from labor. Well, there's another passage of Scripture where we see Christ talking about those who are weak from their labors. He says in Matthew 11, verse 48, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden or weak. All who labor and are weak from their labors, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So when Christ gave an invitation to people who were weak from their labors, what was Christ's invitation? It was to come to him in faith, to be united to him in faith, to receive healing from the sickness of sin in their life. As I studied the Greek, did the best that I could to try to understand the original text of this passage, I can bring myself to no other conclusion that the suffering that James is talking about is a spiritual, emotional, mental suffering caused by sin in a person's life. Is anyone among you weak? Let him call for the elder of the church and let them pray over him. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. This word save is used to describe God delivering people from their sins. That's what that word is defined as. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. It's talking about healing. And if it's meaning physical healing, why does it talk about the forgiveness of sins? It's because this passage is about people who are suffering from the effects of sin in their life. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. So what's the first objective that we ought to be praying for? James calls us to pray with specific purposes in mind. And he's showing us that we ought to pray for help with our sin. We ought to pray and ask God to help us in the midst of our sin. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The prayer of faith, specifically in verse 15, is a faithful prayer of confession of sin and repentance before God. The point that James is making is that when our faith leads us to confess our sins and turn away from them, then God will save us from those sins. For the unbeliever will receive salvation that leads to eternal life. They will be forgiven and put under the mercy and the grace of God. They will be brought into the family of God through that faith that leads to repentance. And God will save them and deliver them from their sins. For those of us who are believers, we know that at times we still struggle with sin. And we might be suffering because of certain sins that have crept into our hearts and into our lives. And what James is saying is that for believers, when we in faith continually confess our sins before God and repent of those sins, that God will deliver us from the suffering that sin can bring into our lives. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Friends, we ought to pray that God would help us in our sin. And we also see from verse 15 that we ought to be praying for the salvation of other people. This passage is making it clear that the unbeliever through faith can be forgiven of sins and be saved from their sins and raised up out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. Then why, as believers, wouldn't we pray for God to do that? We ought to be praying that God would save those around us. We need to be saved. Those who are lost. James tacks on verses 19 and 20 to the end of this. And it reinforces the importance that salvation of sinners should have to each one of us as Christians. He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Are you concerned about those who are wandering from the truth, those who are lost, those who need to be brought to faith in Christ through the gospel of Christ? You have a concern in your heart for those people, and is it enough of a concern that you would take time every day and pray that God would save them? Are you praying for help with sin? Are you praying for the salvation of others? There's one more purpose of prayer that I'd like to talk about. Verse 13, again, James says, "Is anyone among you suffering?" This word for suffering is used more of a general sense than the others. See, James acknowledges through this passage that the effect of sin in our lives is suffering. And ultimately, all of the suffering, whether it's mental, emotional, spiritual, or physical, all of the suffering that we endure is the result of sin. Whether it's our sin specifically or the curse of sin, the effect of sin in the world, James acknowledges that sin leads to suffering. And so the third purpose that we ought to be praying for is for help and strength in the midst of all kinds of suffering. Recognizing that our suffering is stemming from sin. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything." I wonder how many of us here today might be anxious about something, might be worrying about something. to not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Scripture teaches us that while we ought to pray in accordance with the character and will of God, while that should be primary in our prayer life, while we should be seeking the will and plan of God and asking for God to accomplish his purposes, we also ought to embrace the privilege that we have to come to the creator of the universe and say, God, this is what I'm dealing with. This is how I'm suffering. This is what I'm going through right now. God, can you please help me in this? Can you please bring a solution? Can you please provide for me in this way? Just because we pray in accordance with the will and the plan of God does not mean we cannot make our requests known. There's a both and that should be present in our prayer. We can pray that God will let his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as Jesus taught, and also, as Paul says, let our requests be made known. The problem is when our requests supersede our desire for God to accomplish his purposes. We let our requests be made known, but if getting what we want is more important, that's where we're in trouble. That doesn't mean we shouldn't ask. God knows that you have problems, believer. He knows that there are moments where you are suffering, there's moments where you have needs, and he has instructed us in his word. And how gracious this is of him, that we can let our requests be made known to him. And here's the effect of that. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. That's your help in your suffering. Your help is that you can let your requests be made known to God, and you can entrust your situation to God, knowing that his character is perfect and his plan is perfect. And even if he doesn't answer the prayer according to the request that we have made specifically, we can find peace in knowing that the God of the universe is sovereign over all things, and that his plan and his will are perfect. You will find peace not in expecting God to give you everything you want. You will find peace in trusting God even if he doesn't give you what you're asking for. But we should still ask. We should pray for help with sin. We should pray for the salvation of others. We should pray for help and strength in the midst of suffering. There are different kinds of suffering, but they all have one thing in common, and that is sin. And so when we pray in these ways, our prayer life is exalting and trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross to be the answer that we need. We know when we pray for help with our sins, we know that ultimately we have help with our sins because Christ has paid for our sins on the cross. And we know that we have help with our sins because by the grace of God we have been called to repentance, and his Holy Spirit is at work in us. And so we are asking God through his Spirit to work in our heart and help us repent of sin and resist temptation. But that's only possible through Christ. We know when we pray for God to save other people that their salvation is only possible through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. It's only possible because he gave up his perfect life, paid for sin in his death, and was resurrected from the grave on the third day. And that only faith in his finished work can save a person. And we pray for help and strength in the midst of our suffering. We pray for that knowing that while we have suffering in this life, we are waiting on our Lord to return. And that there is coming a day when Christ will provide our ultimate help, where he will wipe away every tear. There will be no more pain. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more suffering. And when we ask God for help in the midst of suffering, we know that that help is coming perfectly and completely through Christ in the day of Christ Jesus. So when we pray in these ways, our prayer life exalts and trusts in Christ's finished work to be the answer that we need. The one final objective of prayer that James talks about, look back at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick or weak? Let him call for the elders of the church. The elders of the church, that's the office of elder, pastor, shepherd, bishop, overseer. Any one of those words can be seen in the New Testament, and they refer to the same exact thing. If you remember in Acts chapter 6, we saw the 12 apostles, and they instructed the Christians to elect 7 additional men. So we have the 12 apostles, and then we have the 7. And the apostles said they would devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. The 7 were given to serving the physical needs of the church. while it's not explicitly mentioned in the text, it wasn't clearly defined just yet. The role that the apostles took, the ministry of the word and prayer, was the role that would become the office of elder or pastor in the church. The role that the seven took, serving the physical needs of the church, that's what would become the role of deacon later on in the church. At that point in Acts 6, they hadn't defined those roles yet, but here we see in the book of James, we're several years down the road, and apparently, as the church has spread and more local churches have been established, they appointed elders. They appointed a plurality of men who could provide spiritual leadership, who could teach the word of God, who could devote themselves to praying for their church members. And James is instructing the Christians in these churches to call for the elders of the church, that they might pray over them, that they might pray together with them. And that's point number three on the outline. Not only should we pray faithfully and pray purposefully, but James is telling us that we should pray together with one another. It's not enough simply to pray on our own. We should be praying on our own. We should have a private, personal, individual prayer life, but it shouldn't stop there. If we're not praying with other people, then we are missing something as believers. Prayer should be a means of regular fellowship for us. I'm going to say that one more time. Prayer should be a means of regular fellowship for believers. We're Baptists. We think of fellowship as eating fried chicken together. That's what we do. We have a time of fellowship in our service every week. And we get together and we talk with one another. We laugh and we hug each other. We shake our hands. And that's a great time of fellowship. And it is a great time of fellowship when we eat fried chicken together. Amen? Y'all almost let me down on that one. We know that that's good fellowship. We have to be careful not to miss the fellowship we can have as we pray together for one another. Is anyone among you sick or suffering, weak? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him. In our church right now, we don't have a plurality of elders. That's something that as we continue to study the New Testament, I'd like for us to look at and talk about specifically. And talk about what it would look like for our church to get to the point where we have the office of deacons, but we also have the office of elder, where we have some serving the physical needs of the church, and some who are devoted to the ministry of the word and to prayer, providing spiritual leadership for the church. Right now, I'm the only person in our church serving in the office of elder. I'm hoping and praying that down the road, by the grace of God, that will change, because it's biblical. But I do want you to know that while we don't have a plurality of elders, I'm here. I'm available. Brothers and sisters in Christ, church family, if you need me to pray for you, I will come pray for you. If you need to be prayed over, if you need someone to pray with you, I will pray with you. I will be more than happy in any moment, as much as I'm able, pray with you. Any need, any reason, call on me. Call on me and I will pray with you. See, it's not just the elders of the church that pray for people and with people. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, we need to be very careful about this. This does not say confess other people's sins to other people. Come on. We know what happens. That's not what this says. It says confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Again, the healing that this passage is talking about is healing from sin. By praying together, we're more equipped to pray faithfully and purposefully for other believers. We ought to be praying for each other's sinfulness. We ought to pray together that God would save sinners. By praying together and for one another, we demonstrate very simply that we are disciples of Christ. What did Christ tell the disciples? By this they will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. Do we as a church family love each other enough to be intentional about praying together with one another and for one another? Are we demonstrating the love for one another by doing that? When was the last time that you had regular prayer with another brother or sister in Christ? Is that a regular occurrence in your life? My encouragement to you is that if it's not, you are missing out on a beautiful fellowship. And you need to be doing that. But don't rob yourself of the opportunity to pray with one another and for one another. Now, I know we've covered a lot of information in this passage. We've talked about a lot. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm exhausted. It's been a long weekend. Shouldn't have closed my paper in my Bible. My final point is on my paper. So I'm going to just act like I didn't do that. I really am tired this morning. Here's how we're going to close. Covered a lot of information. Here's how we can sum all of this up very simply. Biblical prayer requires faith. Exalts the gospel as the answer to our suffering and displays the love of Christ to those around us. Faith is the foundation to our prayer. The gospel is the answer that we should be praying for. Christ, in his life, his death, and resurrection, have provided the answer for our sin, the solution for our suffering, the healing that each one of us need the most. We know we have physical needs. We pray for them every week. But the spiritual need of each person is far more important than any physical need that we could have, any physical need that we could pray for. The answer to all of our sufferings, physical or spiritual, they are found in Christ. And friends, church family, if we would pray together with one another and for one another, we would display not only to our church body a love for one another, the love of Christ for one another, but we would also display that to our community. If we would be a church that is marked by prayer and known for prayer, biblical prayer, do you understand what that would communicate to the people outside of our church? It would show them how much we have been changed by the grace of God. So, go back to verse 13. And this is how I'm going to close. We have two conditions. We have two responses. Sometimes it's tempting to fabricate some kind of invitation or call to response. The beautiful thing about this passage is, though this is the first verse that we read, it provides a beautiful call for each one of us to respond. Two conditions, two responses. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, and you've been suffering in your sin your entire life. Friend, the answer is found in Christ. His death is sufficient. He finished the work. He paid for sin for all who trust in him, that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. Trust in Christ today, and you will be healed from your suffering. You will be healed from your sin. Maybe you're a believer, and sin has crept into your heart and in your life. Maybe you have been suffering mentally, emotionally, spiritually because of your sin. Confess your sins and repent before God today. And you will be delivered from those sins and you will be raised up out of those sins. There is healing in the name of Christ. Maybe you're a believer and maybe you have physical suffering. Maybe you have specific requests this morning to be made known before God. Are you suffering? Come and pray. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. In just a moment, two things are going to happen. I'm going to step down onto the stage, and as always, the altars will be open. As the altars are open, we'll also have a song playing in the background. Are you suffering? Come and pray. As the elder of the church, you need someone to pray with you and for you. Come and get me and I will pray with you. If you'd like to come and pray by yourself or with someone else at the altar, please do. Come get me if you'd like someone to pray with you. Bring someone with you to pray with you if you'd like to do that. But if you're suffering, come and pray. If you're here this morning and you are cheerful, maybe you're in a season of life where you're not suffering, you're not prayerful. But you came in here cheerful because of everything that God has done for you. As some are praying in their suffering, the song will be playing. Are you cheerful? Sing. The altars will be open. Let's stand together and have a word of prayer. God, you are so good to us. Lord, thank you for the healing that can be found through Christ, the solution to our sin, the solution to our suffering, the greatest need that any one of us could have. Father, I pray for those who are suffering this morning, that we would come and pray as your word says, that we would pray faithfully, seeking the answer in Christ. And Father, for those who are cheerful this morning, God, I thank you that they're in a station of life, a position of life right now, where they can be cheerful. Lord, I pray that you would bless them with joy and peace as they sing praises to you for all you've done. Father, your word has given us two conditions and two responses. I pray that by your grace, each one of us will respond this morning as your word has called us to. I pray all this in Jesus' name.